all right? Everybody doing good? Okay. I want to tell you thank you for taking care of Japheth Bear last week. I hope you guys enjoyed his message. And Japheth's a good, very nice young man, very well studied, and he's recently come back to town and wanted to give him an opportunity to fill in, to preach. So you'll probably see some more of him here in the future. So anyway, thank you for the love offering you gave him and taking care of him. So okay, so we're going to keep going here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to finish this chapter up today, all right? And still see the growing pains of this young church being worked out. So that's kind of where we're heading today. We're going to talk about God's people around us, the church, you know, and then also the glory before us. Okay, that what we have to look forward to as believers. Okay, so let's pray and we'll get going. Father, again, we just thank you for another day that we can come together. We thank you for your word, Lord, that we can not just increase in knowledge, Lord, but increase in faith, increase in love, so that we can take your goodness to those around us that don't know you, God, to offer salvation to those that don't have it, Lord, to offer a new life to those that don't have it, God, and most of all, just to glorify you and all that we do and say. So we just thank you, God, for another opportunity that we can glean from your word, and we just ask that you would help us to take your word today, and not just keep it for ourselves, Lord, but to pass it along. So again, we love you and just want to honor you now with our time and attention. So we just ask that you bless that. Bless our time here today together. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're starting in this 14th verse of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Okay, we should finish this chapter out. All right. I'm going to read all of it. I'll probably go back and reread some of it at some point. But it says, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also suffered the same things at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and do not please God, but are hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. But we, brothers, having been taken away from you for a short while, in face but not in heart, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of boasting? Is it not even you before our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." All right, so in verse 14 there, we see, again, Paul, he referred to this church, these body of believers, as imitators over in chapter 1, verse 6. And this way, he's calling them imitators again, but it's a little bit different. In chapter 1, verse 6, he was saying that they were imitating Paul, they were imitating Christ by loving each other, by waiting on Jesus' return, by perpetuating the gospel. Okay, so that's how they were imitating the Lord and Paul over in chapter 1. This way, it's a little bit different. Now he's saying they'd become imitators of the Jewish believers in Judea. And this is just a little bit different twist, because they were imitating the church in Judea, by the way, they were suffering. Okay, so suffering had come upon them. They were being persecuted by the church in Judea was being persecuted by the Jews. Well, then in Thessalonica, that church was also being persecuted by not only the Jews, but also their own countrymen, the Greeks. Okay, so we see that there. So they were being persecuted. So our first point today that I wanted you to be able to write down is persecution is a promise from Jesus. Persecution is a promise from Jesus. We covered this last Wednesday night just a little bit, and I wanted to back up and share some of that with you in Scripture. If you go to John 15, it lays that out in verses 18 through 27, but let me just read a little bit of that to you. But persecution is something that every Christian should expect, okay? Every Christian should expect some form of persecution. So in verse 18, John chapter 15, verse 18, it says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." So if you go back into verse 20 there, he says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." So we're to expect that. Now, we might not all suffer the same kinds of persecutions that they do throughout the world, but we should expect some form of suffering or persecution related to our faith. The world, again, hates our Savior, Jesus. The world hates our Savior. And because of that, because they hate him, they hate us too. They hate all Christians. So we should expect the same sort of treatment. And that might come through as hostility in the forms of like gossip, slander, or even physical violence. In Paul's case, they were driven out of towns. They were driven out of Thessalonica before this letter was written. We're going to visit that here in a little bit in Acts chapter 17. But they were forced. People could be forced out of neighborhoods. You could be forced out of jobs. You could be forced out of, say you have a civil board in town. You could be forced out because of you being a Christian. You could even be forced out of a church, believe it or not, nowadays, for being a Christian. And, you know, these things are ramping up. They're ramping up. Another way that we might suffer, or might be persecuted, is people trying to hinder you from sharing the gospel, or hindering your speech, hindering you from sharing the truth with something. And it, you don't have to go very far nowadays to see Christians being silenced, censored. The world today calls it cancel culture. They don't want to hear what you have to say, so they just cut you off and blank you out and blacklist you. So these are some of the persecutions, some of the sufferings that we can expect, and that's not a exhaustive list, but you know, some of us may even experience torture or death at some point. You know, we don't know. For largely though, here we just maybe get called names, or we get treated harshly, or lied about, or different things like that. But persecution is real, and persecution goes hand in hand with being a Christian. So just wanted to bring that up, okay, that it's very real, and we should expect it. We shouldn't be surprised when it happens. We shouldn't be surprised at all. So it says that they were suffering the same things at the hands of their countrymen, even as they did the Jews. Even as they did from the Jews. So it says that Israel was filling up with a measure of their sins. Israel was repeating the sins of their fathers. Okay, that's down in verse 16. They were repeating the sins of their fathers by persecuting their sins, where they persecuted the prophets. Israel persecuted the prophets when they came around. ultimately they were rejecting God's truth in exchange, though, for their own man-made laws and traditions or high morals, okay? So they always tried to impose this morality on people. They wanted everybody else to look like them. If they didn't look like them, they shunned them, okay? If they didn't speak like they were, if they were a foreigner, they would shun. If they were there outside of the Jewish faith, they would shun, okay? And so they had this high moral, high traditions standard that they tried to uphold and tried to impose on other people as well. So they were repeating these sins of their fathers. As they were repeating them, Scripture says that they were filling up the measure of their sins. They were filling up the measure of their sins. And so what that means is they were bringing upon themselves judgment. Okay? They were bringing upon themselves judgment. So they sin, and they would sin, and they would sin. And finally, God's patience would run out with them, and there was a judgment that was placed upon them. So we see, I'm not going to go into huge detail about the judgment, but there's basically four types of judgment that Israel seen or is going to see, okay? So number one is the first judgment that we see them would have been in Ezekiel chapter 8 through 11 was when they went into Babylonian exile, okay? So that was a form of God's judgment on the nation of Israel. The next one would be Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. That was another form of God's judgment on the nation of Israel. Okay? The next judgment that will come involves all mankind, but it will involve Israel as well, is Christ's second coming in Revelation 19. And the fourth one kind of encompasses all this, is that this is the eternal wrath of God that's going to be visited upon all unbelievers. Okay, you can find that in John chapter 3, verses 18 and 36. But various forms of judgment came upon them, and they just never seemed to quite get it. Their eyes were shut to what God was trying to do through them. You know, salvation was to come through the Jew, and yet they didn't see it. Salvation came through the Jews, and they didn't see it. So they missed it. Some of them missed it. Some of them got it. But this nation as a whole did not. The nation as a whole did not. So the last part of, verse 16, it says, "But wrath has come upon them to the utmost." So this is that final wrath. This has already been decided upon. It says, has come upon them. That wrath is already there. It's just waiting for the day of the Lord. It's waiting for final judgment. Okay? For anyone that's not a believer, that's just sitting there waiting. Their measure is full. God knows what that is and who that's for. We don't. We don't get to choose that. We don't get to pick that. The Jews would like to have picked that. The Jews would like to have chose that. They would like to pick people out of the crowd and, like, say, me, maybe. I would have definitely been picked to not be a part of that club. But they would like to have picked and choose who was fit for salvation. Their wrath has come upon them to the utmost. That means like final, complete destruction. So the good news, though, for believers is that while a sinner is going to experience that final, experience that wrath, that to the utmost, what the scripture says there in verse 16, believers have been saved to the utmost. Believers have been saved completely, and we can never be snatched out of the hand of God. Okay, so that's our promise that we can hang on to. But it's also it's a contrast between wrath and salvation there. So the very persecution of the Christians, though, that the Jews and then the Greeks were performing on these young believers, that was the filling up of the measure of their sin. Okay, they were persecuting this church, and they were filling up that measure of their sin, the Jewish leaders' sin. Right? Now, I also want to point out today, the second point is that persecution for the church, for the world, persecution is a tool that God uses to spread the gospel. Okay, and you'll see that unfold here as we go. We've been talking about that a little bit on Wednesday nights. Actually, we've been talking about a lot on Wednesday nights. We see that starting to develop in our study in Acts. But persecution is a tool that God uses to spread the gospel. So persecution is why and how the Thessalonican church was started. Had Paul not been persecuted, had Paul not been pushed along, he would have never been in Thessalonica. Had the Jews never been persecuted in Jerusalem and Judea, they would never would have, the Jewish church, the Jewish believers, had they never been persecuted in Jerusalem, they never would have left. Okay, so when that persecution, that suffering started ramping up and they started being dispersed and pushed out, we see that the gospel started to proliferate from there, started to move out from there. So the Thessalonians continued to come to Christ, or started to come to Christ because of the way. So when that church was founded in Thessalonica, persecution started immediately, right? The Jewish leaders from their synagogue immediately come to try and stop Paul and Timothy and Silas. They tried to stop them from spreading the gospel message, right? They demanded that they stop. Well, the way this church clung together, the way this church loved each other, cared for each other, was such a testimony to the other Greeks around them. God used that to draw the Greeks into the faith. Okay? So I'm saying that to say this. The body of Christ, in suffering, in persecution, the way we handle that is essential to the spread, to the proliferation of the gospel. So it's the way we handle that persecution. It's the way we handle it. It can become an attractant to those that are outside of the faith. They can be attracted to how we love our enemies. They can be attracted to how we love each other. They can be attracted to the joy they see no matter what circumstance that a believer is in. So they can be attracted to that love and joy that flourishes during persecution. And that's exactly what was happening in the church in Thessalonica. Romans 12. Let me go to Romans 12 here. I want to share something with you. We'll start in verse 9. Romans 12, verse 9, it says, let love be without hypocrisy, by abhorring what is evil, clinging to what is good, being devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, being fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in affliction, being devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, pursuing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. By being of the same mind toward one another, not being haughty in mind, but associating with the humble, do not be wise in your own mind. So what we see is Paul over and over is instructing us to have the same mind. That's the mind of Christ, right? And so we are to love those that persecute us while we're loving each other, you know, and that is the draw. It says in 15, to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We're going to go through those times when we rejoice. We're going to go through those times when we weep. But that's supposed to be a shared experience within the body of Christ. And so the Thessalonians were doing that here, and that would have been an attractant to those on the outside. So I just say that to say that the believer's response to persecution, the believer's response to suffering is key, okay? It's key. Believer's response to those things is key to what the outside world sees, right? Well, Paul didn't just leave him hanging there with that. He gave him something to look forward to, right? He reminded them that We have God's glory before us. We have something that we can't even wrap our minds around yet. We hear about it, we read about it in Scripture, but we don't know what the glory of God looks like. We don't know what our glorified bodies look like. That's going to be a tremendous day. It's going to be a tremendous experience that we just have John's best description, right, that he can put on paper for us to try and explain that to us. But one thing we do know, that it's probably going to take our breath away, and we're going to end up on our knees worshiping God. Okay, that's what Revelation chapter 4 tells us. Let me reread 17 through 20 here in 2 Thessalonians. It says, "But we, brothers, having been taken away from you for a short while, in face but not in heart, we all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of boasting? Is it not even you? Before our Lord Jesus at his coming. For you are our glory and joy." So the first word that I wanted to tell you about here was, Paul says, having been taken away from you for a short time. Having been taken away. That word in Greek is, let me try not to butcher this. Aporphanizo. This is where we get the word orphan from. Okay? It's where the word orphan comes from. So that word Paul's using here describes his absence from the church. Paul's saying that he was orphaned from this family that he was nurturing. Remember in the beginning of chapter 2, he says it was with the affection of a mother, a nursing mother, that he was raising them up. And then it was the concerned father, how he was teaching them and building them up. And then he's suddenly removed from them like an orphaned child. Only it's kind of in reverse, right? So he was orphaned from them. Remember, again, he was acting as that spiritual mother and father to them, and suddenly he's removed by the means of that persecution. He was plucked away from them because of persecution. He wanted to stay. He didn't leave on his own. But the enemy drove him out. So he didn't leave just to save his life. That's the point here of bringing this up, is he didn't just run off. You know, he didn't just feel some pressure from the Jews or the Greeks and take off. He was removed from there. And so if you want to find out how he was removed, you go to Acts chapter 17. Okay. I think I've read this before, but we'll do it again. Acts chapter 17. I'm going to pick up here in, let's see, I'll just read 17, and I'm going to read through probably 10. And then when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and according to Paul's custom, he went to the synagogue, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and settling before them that the Christ had suffered and had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is that Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a multitude of the God-fearing Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. So that was the birth of the church in Thessalonica, okay? If you remember back to maybe your first one or two weeks we were in this. Verse 5 says, "But the Jews, becoming jealous, taking along some wicked men from the marketplace," that would be the Greeks, "and forming a mob, set the city in an uproar and attacking the house of Jason." So Jason was from Thessalonica. He was a resident of Thessalonica who was a believer now. "And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the assembly. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also. So Paul, Timothy, Silas, according to the Jews and the Greeks in Thessalonica, had upset the world and then brought that upset to Thessalonica. Okay? They were changing the world. Verse 7, and Jason had welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. So the Greeks believed that Caesar was king, God king, okay? And having someone bring in some other name and listing that as king was an offense to them. It was an offense to Caesar, okay? So that was what the uproar was all about, is they were declaring Jesus Christ as king when in the Greek world only Caesar could be king. Okay? And so they distributed the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and they had received the bond from Jason and the others, and they released them. In verse 10, and the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So it was the church at Thessalonica that removed Paul and Silas from Thessalonica. Okay? He didn't leave on his own. They removed him for his own protection, right? As a way to protect them from the mob of Jews and Greeks that were coming against him. So Paul was forced to leave by the church. Okay? So just as the Jews had tried to persuade the church that Paul was not only there for financial gain, remember back in chapter 2 that he said, we never came with flattering words, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. That's chapter 2, verse 5. And then chapter 3, verse 7 also, 7 through 9 also addresses that they would, they worked night and day to take care of themselves. They didn't come for financial gain. They weren't just there to take money from people, okay? But just like there was Jews trying to persuade the church that that's why Paul was there, here we see an interesting thing that Paul, since he didn't leave, he was orphaned, he was forced to leave. So that reminded me of John 10. Let me go read this quick to you, just a piece of it. Remember the story about, Jesus is introducing himself as the good shepherd, okay? And he goes into the sheepfold, and he says, verse 9, chapter 10, verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches and scatters them, because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. So you read some commentaries, and they kind of allude to that the Jews were calling Paul just that, the hired hand that saw the pressure coming, saw the persecution coming, saw the threats coming, and split. Because they were accusing him of not really caring for the church there. But that was not the case at all. Paul's constant trying to come back and then sending Timothy back to care for them and writing them letters is proof that he didn't just leave under threat, and he did have a genuine care and concern for them. So the church sent Paul and Silas away because they loved them and wanted to protect them. So again, we need to remember that there's all kinds of questions like, why did they ever leave Jerusalem? Or like, why did they send them away? Why didn't they all just die there together? Well, the Holy Spirit's at work here, and what are we supposed to be doing, church, is taking the gospel to all nations, The Holy Spirit's at work here, and sometimes we don't understand what the Spirit's doing, but the Holy Spirit was at work here, and he was moving the gospel along. And in this case, he's using persecution to perpetuate the gospel. Persecution kept the gospel moving throughout the region. Okay? And so this was another example of that. But again, Paul's heart was for the church. That's another blank to fill in. Paul's heart was for the church, and he tried to return. It says that Satan hindered him. Satan hindered his return. So here he uses the word ekopto. That's the Greek, ekopto. And it describes this hindering like this. So it means literally to cut into or to impede or to disrupt. So if you think about traveling a path, and have you ever been on a road that they started to reclaim the asphalt on, and it becomes hard to drive on? You slow down, so it impedes the traffic flow. You know what I'm talking about? So this was actually a term that would have been used in like military operations at the time. So this would have been a tactic that the armies would have used to move along. As they move along, they would have, if there was a road, they would have cut the road up and made the road untravelable so that people couldn't follow them. They would have put obstacles in the way to impede the enemy advancing or following or pursuing. Okay, so it's like a blockade or a disruption of sorts, right? But this is what the enemy was doing to Paul, that he couldn't come back. So Paul's affection, though, was for the church, and he really wanted to be with them. But again, you know, while the enemy hindered him, the Holy Spirit's using that, because wherever Paul was, the gospel was being spoke. Okay? We do know that. Paul couldn't keep his mouth shut about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul could have quit, and he could have been discouraged, but instead he was looking ahead. He was looking to a future that none of us quite know. But he was encouraged. He encouraged the church through a letter and also sending Timothy there to look to the promises to come. So in times of trouble and testing, it's important for us also to take the long view of things, to remember that today, even this week, isn't the end of all, right? We have an eternity to spend with God, to spend with the saints. Okay, we need to start to look at things a little further out. So we live now, but we always want to also live for the future, okay, toward the future. So like Paul, our actions and how we go about life, how we go about interacting with people and each other, should be governed by what God will do in the future, okay? So our actions should be governed by what God will do in the future. Jesus said in John 14 that he is going to return for us. Okay? He's going to return for the church. He also said that he's going to reward the church for faithful ministry. He's going to reward the saints. So Paul's communicating this to them, in that on the day of Jesus' return, there would be great joy would fill Paul. Great glory would be given to God. Okay? Why would he have great joy on the day of the Lord? Well, let's get into that a little bit. The second coming, should be a motivator for the church to remain faithful in spite of these difficulties. You know, the judgment day is going to be terrible for some people, but it's also going to be joyful, a day of celebration for the saints, because on that day we're going to be crowned. We're going to be crowned with reward, right? It's going to be given to those that are faithful. And this isn't a crown like we become kings or princes or queens or something like that. This is the crown of victory. Like a think about the athletes, they get a wreath placed on their head when they're the victor, okay? That's the kind of crown he's talking about, a wreath or a crown of victory. So, is this a physical crown? Yes, it's very physical, because we also will lay these crowns down, which is kind of, you know, sometimes you get a crown and want to hang on to it. But Paul suggests that the saints who he proclaimed the gospel to and instructed, he discipled them, right? That those saints will actually be his crown of boasting. We get to boast in that that he shared in their salvation. Those would be the crown of boasting and joy. And I got to thinking about that. What a day. What a day that would be, to be reunited with people that we share the gospel with. Think about that. Like there's some in this room, right? There's some in this room that, gosh, I got to share the gospel with. There's a bunch of people that aren't, people that I've even forgot about, right? But on that day, think about that reunion. You know, that what joy. What joy we'll get to share with the people that we shared the gospel with that are saved because of that. You know, sometimes I think about that. You know, there's paths of going separate ways, people I haven't seen in years, but on that day we'll be reunited. What a joyful day that'll be. What a joyful day that'll be. And again, like, that's the day where all those roadblocks are removed, you know, and all these paths converge right back together on the day of the Lord. What an awesome day that must be going to be. And you know, it's not about the crown. It's not about us achieving something. It's about glorifying God. It's about glorifying God. So our crown should never be something that we compete with each other with, right? We don't look to show up another Christian, but we just look to serve the Lord. In the beginning, Gary read Revelation 4, and that was for a reason. And maybe it was a little long, and you didn't catch all this, but in Revelation 4, verse 4, it says, "Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon those thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their head." Golden crowns on their head. That's their crown of victory, right? For those elders. So that's a reminder that the church one day is going to be glorified. The church is going to be glorified. We're going to be sitting there around the elders, around the Lord, glorified. And I don't exactly know what that looks like, but we're going to be clothed in brilliant white clothing. We'll have these crowns, and that's just not the end. The crown isn't the point, folks. The crown isn't the achievement that we get to boast in, even though it'll bring us joy. That's not the point. The point is those rewards. We get those crowns. And then in verse 10 and 11, let me read this. "The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of you, because of your will, they existed and were created.'" So the crowns that we receive, the crowns of victory that we receive, get laid at Christ's feet as we worship him. That is going to be the party of all parties to me. That's just, I can't even imagine it. But the work we do here isn't about the crown. And furthermore, the work we do here isn't even in our own power. It's in the power of the Holy Spirit. God gives us the power. He gives us the will, and all this stuff is for his glory, and he deserves the praise, and he will get the praise. Now, you know, I was thinking about this, why he would give us a crown, something to give us joy, because God could just demand that we do this and we would do it. He deserves that. He deserves to be able to tell us to do, and we do, and get nothing out of it. But here we see God's grace at work, right? Grace is working in these crowns of victory that he gives us. You know, again, he could demand this for all that he's done for us. And, you know, but we serve him because we love him. He loved us first. We serve him out of that love, out of the reserve of that love that he gives us. But his grace gives us these rewards so that we have something that we can give back to him in return. Now, that's not being legalistic. That's just, He allows us to participate in the redemption of people's lives by sharing the gospel. And that crown is something we get to offer back to Him. So we give Him, He gives us the grace to receive something that we can give back to Him in return. To me, that's a beautiful picture of who our loving God is. He just doesn't demand that we do this, but He allows us to gift Him these crowns that He's given to us. And after all, what do I have to give to God except for what He's first given me? He gives us our life. He gives us, not our life, He gives us His life, an abundant life. It's life because He has mercy. And then it's extended through grace. Because we have life, we can extend life through grace to another. I hope that makes sense. This reminded me of Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where Paul again is teaching the Roman church. It says, therefore I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living and holy, pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, or your spiritual act of worship. Some translations say your reasonable act of worship. You know, we can only do that because God gave us mercy. We can only do that because God extended that grace to us. And so we give Him back. We give Him our life, and we hand Him that trophy back that he gave us, that crown that he gave us. Because it's not ours, it's Him, and it's to glorify Him. Okay? So, anyway, Paul is reminding this church that this temporary afflictions, these temporary sufferings, whatever it is, to use it to bring glory to Him. Continue to look ahead to the glory of God on the day of Christ. And remember that what we're suffering here, what we're experiencing here, isn't the end. Right? There's a whole eternity that we have yet to realize. Okay? So we want to live that way. We want to live in expectation of that. And perpetuate the gospel, to take it, just like Paul did in Timothy and Silas as well. Alright? Alright, let's pray. And then I'm going to read you a scripture before I'm going to read you something as a benediction today instead of using my own words. Let's pray, and we'll get out of here. Father, we just thank You again. We thank You for time together. Lord, we thank You for Your word that we can look into and we can learn from. We have examples from the apostles. We have examples from the church. Lord, how they gave themselves to You because You gave Yourself to them, because You saved them from sin, because you paid the penalty for our sin. We just thank You, Lord, that we have these reminders of how we can live more and more for you each day. And Lord, we just ask that You help us to catch that. Lord, we wouldn't just continue to increase in knowledge, but we would continue to increase in faith and action as we see these living examples working out their faith in real time through the suffering and persecution that they endured. So we thank You, God, that You gave them power. We thank You, Lord, that You recorded these names and these events for us to learn from and to just to see Your power working in them. God, we just ask that You continue to use us. God, that we could just take Your gospel out into the city, Lord, out into our schools, into our workplaces, into our homes. Just to take Your word, your gospel, Your good news to those that don't have it, Lord. So we love You, and we just thank You. Most of all today, we thank You that Your Son Jesus paid the penalty for our sin, Lord. The penalty we couldn't pay. We thank You that You covered that for us and declare us righteous and holy. And we're just so grateful, Lord. Help us to live our life as a sacrifice back to You. Lord, help us to glorify You in all that we do and say. So we just ask that You bless us in that regard, and we ask it in Jesus' name. All right, I wanted to read you, this is Paul's words to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is just a benediction. Paul again teaching, this is the end of Paul's life, and he's leaving Timothy with these words. He's charging Timothy. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of the evangelist, fulfill your ministry, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. God bless you. Have a good week. Maybe we'll see some of you tonight. Right? What's up? Misty, what's up? Oh. Okay. Guys, we wanted to ask if you'd pray for Lily and Kyle today. They're going in for, what's it called? They're having they're seeing a fertility specialist because they're going to have a baby, okay? So tomorrow's the day, and so we just want you guys to be able to pray with them. We need to add grandkids to our quiver, right? We don't have quite enough yet. So I want you guys to pray for Lil and Kyle. Come up here, you two, and we'll pray for you. Kyle's embarrassed, and it's all right. I love you. Elders, you want to come up? All right, let's pray for these guys. Father, we thank you that we can just bring any request to you, Lord. We can bring our sicknesses, our worries, our doubts, our fears to you, Lord. Our requests, our desires, Lord. And you've put it in us. You've told us to be fruitful and multiply. We know that that's a promise that you give to us. It's a command that you give to us, God. So we just want to speak that today, God, that we just want to speak life into these two, Lord, as they go out to make a family, God. We just ask that you bless them, God, that you give them the fruit that you promise, God, and that you want them to have. God, we just love you. We thank you, God, that you have redeemed both of these young ones, that you have given them together in marriage, Lord, and that you, we just ask that you give them the family that they so desire. Lord, we thank you for the character traits that you put in them to be father and mother, to be husband and wife. Lord, we thank you that kids flock to them just naturally. Lord, we just know that you have a family in store for them. So Lord, we just ask that you would you be able to use the doctors, the nurses, the medical teams that are available to us, Lord, for your purpose, Lord. So Lord, when it's all said and done, we'll glorify you no matter the outcome. So we just thank you. I want to give you the glory and just offer them back to you and trust that you have their whole future worked out already. So again, we love you and we thank you. Ask that you bless them now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, enough of that boo-hooing. All right. We got a leadership meeting in a little bit, so if you want to stay, and we're gonna plan a VBS night, probably a dinner, and I think we have Thanksgiving dinner to talk about and some Christmas stuff. If you can't stay, that's all right. We'll catch it on the next round. We just want to be looking ahead for those.